Well, we're glad for your presence with us this morning. I'm sure you're well aware of the fact that this text points out that Jesus frequently asked people what they thought of him. Whose son is he? Who is the Christ? And if you have read through the gospel accounts, you also are aware that there were a variety of answers that were given when Jesus said, "Who do you think I am?" There was a perplexity in the minds of many of the people. We find as Jesus would ask that some would say, "Oh, he's a good man." But then there were also others, maybe a good number of them, that would say, "No, but he deceives the people." It was only as men were with Jesus that they came to the understanding, to the realization, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." What does Jesus mean to you? Now, as I ask that question, I don't want you to think about, well, what do others say about Christ? I don't want you even to think about the members of your family, whether they are Christians, whether they are followers of Christ, or whether they say he's an imposter. This is undoubtedly one of the most personal questions that anyone can ask themselves. What does Jesus mean to me? Whose son is he? What does all of this mean? I, without hesitation, say it's a very serious question, because I am persuaded in my own self that your true happiness here on earth, but most definitely your happiness hereafter, depends upon the answer that you give. When we turn to the Bible, there is no doubt that all of us are able to say Jesus is the greatest man that ever lived. Is that true? Is that true? There have been a lot of great men in the history of the world. Undoubtedly, in your mind, as you go through that enrollment catalog, you say, "Well, I can recall great figures in world history that literally changed the geography and the history of the world." I say to you that of all of the great men that have ever lived, whether they were tyrants, whether they were conquerors, or even if they were religious great men, that the greatest man that has ever lived on the face of this earth is Jesus of Nazareth. Is that a fair assessment? Well, he was the descendant of David, the great king. They answered correctly here in the text that Craig has just answered when Jesus said, "Who is the Christ? What do you think of him?" And they said, "The son of David." But then, of course, Jesus would not, shall we say, let them off the hook. He was not going to let them be satisfied with that. So he proposed a problem for them. He said, "How is it then, if Jesus is the son of David, that David would have written," it's recorded in Psalm, the 110th chapter, "how is it that David would have then recorded, 'The Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou on my right hand, till I make thine enemies the footstool of his feet. If Jesus is the son of David, why would David call him Lord? And of course, that answers, I believe, for us, the reason why the Gospel of Matthew and the Gospel of Luke has all of those begats in it. Can you remember whenever you first started studying the Bible and someone said you should start with the Gospels? I can remember when I was just, so young, and I said, I'm going to start by reading the New Testament. And I read Matthew, the first chapter, and honestly, I just scratched my head. What does all of that mean? This one begat that one, and that one begat that one. And oh yes, at the end of all of that begatting, I realized that it finally got down to Jesus. And so I said, well, that's how all of that happened, but it doesn't mean very much to me. Let's see if we can simplify right now. Would you look at Romans, the first chapter, and let's read verses 3 and 4, I think will do the job. Paul says concerning this gospel that he was preaching, he says that it is concerning his son Jesus Christ, our Lord, who was born of the seed of David according to the flesh. Well, now, if we know anything about the Jewish nation, about God's purpose in the Old Testament of calling Abraham and saying to him, in you all of the nations of the earth will be blessed. Well, you realize, yes, that Jesus, as he came for his earthly mission, that he was indeed born as a Jew. That he was born of the seed of Abraham, that he was born as a descendant of King David. All right, so then through the prophets, he was prophesied as being born of the seed of David. That's on the fleshly side. But look at verse 4. And he was declared to be the Son of God with power, according to the Spirit of holiness, by the resurrection from the dead. Who is Jesus? Well, I would say we're getting a little closer to our answer whenever we say Jesus is the greatest person that has ever lived because he was the descendant, he was the seed of King David. But God did something extraordinary. In the case of Jesus, after his enemies crucified him in that terrible way that we have commemorated this morning, God raised him up from the dead. And what was God declaring? He was declared to be the Son of God with power by the resurrection from the dead. When you think about Jesus being raised from the dead and you say, the evidence is overwhelming, Brother Tope. We could not deny the fact that Jesus, though he was crucified, on the third day he rose again. And what was God telling us? That's my son. That's my son. He's the greatest man that ever lived because according to the flesh, not only is he royalty, he is the Son of God. The Son of God. Over and over again. Oh, you will remember this. Over and over again through the pages of the gospel, we will notice that God from heaven himself speaks. And this is what he says. This is my beloved Son, in whom I'm well pleased. Hear ye him. You know, that happened to Peter. Matthew the 17th chapter tells us how it is that Jesus was transfigured before the apostles. Peter, James, and John were up there on that mountain of transfiguration. And they had gone to sleep. They frequently did that. When Peter saw Jesus and Moses and Elijah there at this transfiguration of our Lord, oh, Peter, have you ever got into trouble because your tongue went into motion but your mind was in reverse? Have you ever had that happen to you? Kind of embarrassing, isn't it? And old Peter, he just stuck his foot right into it, didn't he? He said, Lord, it's so good for all of us to be here. Here you are. Here's Elijah, the great prophet of God. Here is Moses, the great lawgiver. Let's build three tabernacles, one for you and one for Moses and one for Elijah. God rebuked Peter. Here is a voice from heaven that said, this is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased. Hear him. Moses had spoken in days gone by. Elijah had spoken in days gone by. Yes, that was the word of God for the people of that generation. But now, here is the greatest man that has ever lived, and God is saying, you better listen to my son. If that had happened to you, if that had happened to you like it happened to Peter, do you think you would ever forget that to your dying day? Peter didn't. Peter didn't. How do we know that? Look over, if you will, at the writing of Peter found in 2 Peter, the first chapter. I'm going to take up the reading in verse 16. Peter assures those to whom he is writing that he was not just spinning a yarn. You know, there's a lot of people today who say, why, Christianity, that's just a clever myth. That's just something that people thought of, and over hundreds of years it's been developed, and you Christians, the only thing you believe is just a story. Now notice what Peter says here. 2 Peter 1, and if you're there, look at verse 16. For we did not follow cunningly devised fables when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For he received from God the Father honor and glory when such a voice came to him from the excellent glory, this is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased. And we heard this voice which came from heaven when we were with him on the holy mountain. Oh, what wonderful evidence. What strong evidence Christians have. Don't you ever feel afraid of talking to unbelievers? Let them heap up any kind of so-called evidence that they want to bring against Christ and against the religion of Jesus Christ. They're going to fail. They're going to fail because we've got the eyewitnesses. Peter was really there. Peter was really rebuked. But Peter said, I heard it and I saw it. And here was God's own beloved Son in whom he was well pleased. Oh, we could just spend our entire time here this morning in talking about the greatest man that ever lived. Do you know no one ever spoke the way that Jesus spoke? Now you examine the writings of any person, and they are so puny. I like that word, Richard. They are so puny compared to the teachings of Jesus. Their proponents say, it doesn't matter what religion you follow, they all teach the same thing. No, they don't either. No, they don't. There's a bunch of copycats among them. That's what you'll find. Every true utterance of these men that have written, do you know why it's true? Oh, they just copied the words of God. They just copied the words of Jesus. That's all they did. Anybody can do that. No one ever spoke like Jesus. This wonderful Sermon on the Mount, it's found in Matthew 5 through 7, and it has never, ever been reduplicated by any teacher that has ever lived. Do you know how the people felt at the end of that sermon? I don't think there was a single person that heard that sermon that yawned and said, I think it's gone on too long. I think we need to go home. I'll tell you how they felt, because the Bible tells us how they felt. At the end of Matthew 7, at the end of this wonderful Sermon on the Mount, verses 28 and 29 say, and so it was when Jesus had ended these sayings that the people were astonished at his teaching, for he taught them as one having authority and not as the scribes. Why, the people were utterly amazed. They had never heard anyone speak the way that Jesus spoke. We said that there were plenty of people around who were the enemies of Jesus. The Pharisees, the scribes, those that should have known better, that should have been able to make application of the Old Testament prophecies, they were jealous. Oh, they were so filled with envy that they finally killed him, didn't they? But you know, one time, recorded in John the 7th chapter, they just got so mad at Jesus, they sent the sheriff out. They said, we want you to arrest that fellow. And the scripture tells us what happened when the officers came back. Verse 45 of John 7 says, then the officers came to the chief priests and the Pharisees, who said to them, why have you not brought him? Oh, the police were sent out. You go arrest that fellow. And here they come back and they're empty-handed. Why haven't you brought him? The officers answered. If you want to underline verse 46 in your Bible, maybe that'd be a good idea. The officers answered, no man ever spoke like this man. Now you can mark that down as being so. The greatest man that ever lived. There has never, ever been a teacher like Jesus. He is the greatest teacher in all the world. You will never find a greater master to sit at his feet to learn from than from Jesus the Christ, the Son of God. His miracles proved him to be the greatest man that ever lived. I don't know why people could continue to doubt. The disciples got in the boat. They started out, and a storm came up. They were afraid. I've been on the ocean in a big ship, and the storms come up and people get scared. How would you like to be in a rowboat in the middle of a storm like that, with the winds and the waves raging round about you? Matthew 8 and verse 23. Now when he got into a boat, his disciples followed him. And suddenly a great tempest arose on the sea, so that the boat was covered with the waves. Do you know what that means? Here's this boat, and it's actually covered. The waves are coming right over the top. And what was Jesus doing? He was asleep. And then his disciples came to him and awoke him, saying, Lord, save us, we are perishing. But he said to them, why are you fearful, O you of little faith? And then he arose and rebuked the wind and the sea, and there was a great calm. Just all of a sudden. Here the sea is raging. The waves are coming over the boat. They are so terrified that they say to Jesus, wake up, don't you care that we're losing our lives? He arose and rebuked the winds and the sea. So the men marveled, saying, who can this be that even the winds and the sea obey him? Oh, brethren, whenever you sing that song, peace be still, the winds and the waves obey his will, you picture yourself there with those disciples. The greatest man that ever lived, because he had control over even the elements of the earth. What power is this man possessing? There's another reason why Jesus is the greatest man that ever lived. He died for all of mankind. Now, when you begin to compare Jesus with these other so-called great men of the earth, right here has to be the parting of the ways. There's no religious teacher that has ever lived that died for you except one. Muhammad didn't do that. Buddha didn't do that. Confucius did not do that. Joseph Smith did not do that. There's only one person that ever died for us. Look over at Hebrews, the second chapter. I think it is one of the greatest passages in the book of Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 2, and we'll just concentrate on verse 9 as it is spoken. The writer says, but we see Jesus. We see Jesus. Can you see him? But we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death. The reason why he was made a little lower than the angels is he had to take on human form. He had to be a man, you see, in order to accomplish what Jesus was about to accomplish. He could not be an angel. Have you ever wondered why God didn't have an angel to die on the cross? Someone says, that would have been a way out of it, wouldn't it? We see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, that he, through the grace of God, you think about these words, might taste death for every man. He died for you. In my books, in the books of anybody, that makes Jesus the greatest person that has ever lived or ever will live. Oh, yeah. He's the son of David by birth. He is the Son of God, declared through the resurrection of the dead. He's the greatest teacher the world has ever known. He is the greatest miracle worker that ever lived. But my friends, He's the greatest man because He died for me. I don't know if you realize where we've come in the lesson. But where we've come is just right back to the beginning. And so I'm going to ask you again. What does Jesus mean to you? Now, we've stopped reading what the scriptures have had to say. We've stopped any commentary or any preacher. We're just asking ourselves here and now, right at this time on this Sunday morning, what does Jesus mean to you? Now, in order to answer, of course, you're going to have a good look at yourself, aren't you? You don't even have to tell me what Jesus means to you, but you've got to tell yourself. Your past performance says a whole lot about what Jesus means to you. How old are you right now? And again, you don't have to tell me that. I know how old Medora is because I was told this morning. But how old are you? 25 or 30, 40 years, halfway through with your life? Oh, some of us are over the hill. We're further along than that, aren't we? Up until now, up until this very moment, what has Jesus meant to you? Brother Homer Haley wrote a book called Let's Go Fishing for Men. And Brother Haley recounts that he had gone to a certain place to hold a gospel meeting. And he was visiting with a husband and wife. And he turned to the woman and talked with her. And she said, "Oh, Brother Haley, you don't have to worry about me. I'm a good Methodist." And Brother Haley then, very wisely, I think, said, "But what does Jesus mean to you?" And do you know, credit to that good woman, she paused with a puzzled look on her face. Here she had been a religious person. Here she had been attending a certain denomination for many, many years. And when Brother Haley said, "But what does Jesus mean to you?" She said, "You know, He doesn't really mean anything to me." Do you know you can be a churchgoer? Maybe you want to please your family. Maybe you want to set a good example for others. And you say, "Boy, I'm going to make it right into heaven's doors without any problem at all because I attend church every Sunday." What does Jesus mean to you? I said, He's the greatest man that ever lived because He died for you. But now we have to ask it in another way. Is Jesus your Savior? Is He your Savior? Well, He isn't unless you're obeying Him. Now, I know that's so because that's what the Bible says. What do you have to do to obey Jesus? Well, let's use a scripture. Luke chapter 6, verse 46, Jesus rebuked the crowds. He said, "Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not the things that I say?" The world is just full of folks like that. Lord, Lord, Jesus. You have to obey Him unless you just turn out to be a fool or a hypocrite. What did Jesus tell you that you have to do? I'll tell you right now. You do a little bit of imagination and if I were preaching this very same sermon out in the rural areas of Africa, let me tell you how it would go. I'd be saying these words: what does Jesus mean to you? Is He going to be your Savior? If so, you have to do what He tells you to do. Well, depending on who the audience was, suppose we had both Bendas and Zulus and Causes, and all of them were in the audience. Did you know that thing would be said three times? A 15-minute sermon can easily become 1 hour. And you know those African brethren, they don't even move a twitch. And they're not sitting on hard wooden benches either. They're sitting on the ground. They don't look at their wristwatch because they don't have one. And they're just sitting there listening. Brother Tope says something. The Venda brother says something. The Zulu translator reads the same thing. The Xhosa brother reads the same thing. And all of the people turn in their Bible. And they read it. Let's do that. Look at Mark, the 16th chapter. Mark chapter 16 and verses 15 and 16, they read like this: And He said to them, "Go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. He who believes and is baptized shall be saved. But he who does not believe will be condemned." We sometimes say, you know, it must be kind of hard to preach to ignorant people in Africa. Well, folks, I'm here to tell you that everyone in the audience, I could have pointed to any one of them. I could have said, what does Mark 15:16 say? They say, "Why, Brother Toby, it says, go into all the world and preach the gospel. He that believes and is baptized shall be saved. He that believes not shall be damned." All over Africa, that gospel being preached. All over Africa, there are people who say, "I believe Jesus is the greatest man that ever lived, and I'm going to do what He tells me to do." Well, if we were preaching up in Venda, maybe just about every other man would be a polygamist, and more than one wife. And he's going to try to wiggle and get out of that situation the best that he can. Not because he doesn't like the idea of polygamy, but he knows that if he wants to be a Christian, he cannot keep on having two or three wives. We practice polygamy here in America. We just do it a different way. We take them on one at a time. And we say, "Boy, those ignorant savages in Africa."
So what else have you got to do besides believe? If Jesus is going to be your Savior, you've got to repent. You've got to stop doing things that are wrong. And you've got to start doing things that are right. Oh, we may not be murderers, and we may not be thieves, and we may not be liars, but there's not a responsible person that has ever lived, that has ever made Jesus their Savior without repenting. So look over at Luke the 24th chapter. Jesus had just been raised from the dead. He was getting ready to ascend back to the Father in heaven. And in Luke the 24th chapter, he opened the scriptures so that they might understand. And verse 46 of Luke 24 says, "Thus it is written, and thus it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead the third day, and that repentance and remission of sin should be preached in his name to all nations, beginning at Jerusalem." No one's going to be forgiven of their sins that does not believe that Jesus is the Son of God, that does not repent of their sins, and is not baptized. That means to be immersed in water, to have their sins washed away. Even the great Apostle Paul had to begin the Christian's life in that way. When Ananias came to him, and as it's reported in Acts the 22nd chapter, "Why tarriest thou? Arise and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord." And then you know what? You don't pack your bags and go home. You can say, "Well, that takes care of that. I don't have to do anything else. I'm just going to roller skate right into heaven." No. Serving faithfully. Look at one more scripture with me. Serving faithfully all the days of your life, take up your cross and follow Jesus. Matthew, the 16th chapter. We haven't quite worn Matthew out yet, but we've been using him a lot, haven't we? Matthew, the 16th chapter, beginning with verse 24, "Then Jesus said to his disciples, if anyone desires to come after me," is that talking about you? "If anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever desires to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. For what profit is it to a man if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul? Or what will a man give in exchange for his soul? For the Son of Man will come." Did you know he's going to do that? That's something still future. "The Son of Man will come in the glory of his Father with his angels, and then he will reward each according to his works." What's going to happen to you when you die? Will you die with Jesus, or will you die without him?